We're studying the book of Isaiah together, and I just have to say, the book of Isaiah is just a fascinating book. It's kind of a Bible within the Bible, and sure don't want to be heretical by making any false statement, but it is a remarkable book, and because of what you allow me to do here at Wildwood, I've spent some time investigating really what the Bible teaches us through this particular book. And I'm fascinated not only by the words that I read, but by the background behind the book. So I've been trying to share with you some of the history behind the book of Isaiah before each one of these messages. And this morning, let me tell you about something that happened about 75 years ago. In 1946, that's not that long ago, there was a shepherd who was exploring some of the caves and the rocky areas just south of the Dead Sea in the Essene ancient area, and he discovers what we now call the Dead Sea Scrolls. And these are documents that are ranging all the way back to really early times, actually the earliest chronicled written words that were recorded from the Bible to that point were found in these Dead Sea Scrolls. And one of the documents that was actually found was the book of Isaiah in its entirety. And it was on one scroll. It was 24 feet long and all written right there. And so you would think, you know, in that document, wow, it must be the most accurate account of the Word of God. And certainly that would make sense. The one that we were using prior to that and really still using was dated about 895 BC. It was the Ben Asher Codex. It was part of the Masoretic text that we find much of our Old Testament Bible coming from. And so anyway, they find something that's 1,100 years older than that, right? Older than the documents that we had used prior to that for the translation of the Bible. So you would imagine that it would have many, many differences from the text that we were using before. 1,100 years is a long time. It was recorded and copied and recorded and copied many, many times in 1,100 years. And yet, much to the surprise of the people who were doing the comparison, there were only 9 words that were different between the two documents. And those 9 words were really different spellings. There were different ways that the words were written prior to the time of the scriptures that were recorded then. So what's the point behind all of that? What we study today is very accurate in the divinely inspired words that God spoke to prophets like Isaiah and to writers of the books of the Bible that he intended for us to have today. It was God's will for you to know his word. And so he worked in a miraculous way for us to have what we have today and know today to be our Bible. And I'll add this, just as God's will was for us to find the Dead Sea Scrolls and affirm and confirm the fact that our scripture is very, very accurately translated, so too is it God's will for you to find him. It is God who makes himself known to us so that we can find him. That's what we're going to talk about today. We've read several different promises in the book of Isaiah, and we'll wrap that up next week. We haven't even scratched the surface of the literally dozens of promises that are offered in this very, very rich text. But one of the things that we're going to discover today is that not only does God want to make himself known, but God makes himself known so that when we seek him, God will be found by those who desire to know him and to experience what it means to know him. In accordance with what this book really teaches us, we recognize that there is something that we're to do on our part, right? We can't just say, okay, God, hit me with knowledge, or and he can do that, or God, tell me whenever you need me, tell me when you need me, and I'll respond. He certainly can do that as well, but it's God's will for us to search and seek for him. It's his will that his people will desire not only to know him, but to follow him in his ways better. So there is a unique way that this relationship that we have with him works. It's not just one-sided. It isn't just God saying, here's what I would have you to do, now do it. Nor is it just us saying, God, we want to know, but you're not telling us. There's this incredible koinonia that's happening in our relationship with God, where God speaks and people listen and people seek and God shares and tells us the things that he would have us to know. And I love that because it's not only God's will for us to seek him. In order for him to be found, he seeks us first. God actually begins this process of being found by seeking those who will eventually come to know him. That was Jesus's mission on this earth. That's what Jesus says in Luke 19:10. He says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost," right? And Jesus does that because he loves us. The Bible tells us that Jesus loved us well before we ever loved him. In fact, we were incapable of loving him before he loved us. 1 John 4, verse 19 says, "We love because he first loved us." So when I was growing up, we used to play this game called hide and seek in my neighborhood, and I think they still play that today. I should ask my grandkids. It's a great game, but I can tell you that there are two positions in the game, and there's only one that you really want. I'd never liked to be the guy that had to find everybody. I mean, all these kids in our neighborhood would hide in all these well-hidden places, and one person was supposed to go around and find them while still guarding the base. You know, it was like an almost impossible task. So when people said, okay, who wants to be it? I never raised my hand. I always wanted to be the one that could hide. I never wanted to be the one who had to find. And yet the amazing thing about our God is he stepped forward first, and he said, you know what I'll do? I'll find you. I'll seek you before you find or seek me. So here's the first bullet point in your outline. Jesus seeks us before we seek him. And once he does that, we're exposed to him. And some of us, when we see him, we actually see him for who he truly is. And we believe him when he says that he's come to seek and save the lost. And we believe that he's God's one and only Son. And we place our faith and our trust in him because he first sought us and showed us who he was, and we believed him. We trusted him to be truthful in that. So once we know him, and once we believe and we trust in him, then we become the ones who then seek him for his guidance and his leadership, right? The Bible tells us that when we seek the Lord, when we call on his name, the Lord hears us. He's listening for what we would want to know from him, and what he would have us to do through him often begins by us asking him, what is that supposed to be? So we see this throughout Scripture. Let me show you a few examples. The writer of Proverbs says in Proverbs 8:17, "I love those who love me, and those who seek me find me." Likewise, the prophet Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 29:13 exactly how we will find him. He says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart." And then a great passage of Scripture, Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount. This is what Jesus says in verses 7 and 8. He says, "Ask and you will find," or it will be given to you. "Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be open." So all of those passages tell us that it's God's will for us to seek him, and when we seek him, he will be found, right? He will help us through hardship. He will help us through tragedy. He will guide us through difficult times, and he will be there to celebrate with us when things are going well and we are happy, right? And here's the wonderful promise that God makes when we simply seek him. Bullet point number two, when we seek the Lord, he will be found. That's exactly what he promises in our text today. And that leads us to the study of the book of Isaiah. So if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 55. I don't have to tell you this, probably as soon as you heard me say that chapter, you say, I know that chapter. We actually speak or record or repeat a lot of the verses that we're going to study today here at Wildwood fairly often. I want to begin at verse 6, where you will hear the Lord say exactly what we've already said this morning. This is what Isaiah 55, 6 tells us. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. The interesting thing about this particular take on that command is that it appears that there may come a time, or there will come a time, when the Lord won't be found. There will be a time when the Lord won't be near to some. And we wonder, well, why is there such an urgency to seek him? I mean, he's always available to us, right? No. There will come a time when the seeking and finding part will end. When Jesus first came, and as we read earlier, he came to seek and save the lost, he will come a second time, not this time to seek or to save. He will come a second time to judge. And the seeking and the saving will end at that point, and then God will cast judgment on those for what they believed about his son, right? It's an incredible process of recognizing right here, right now, that time is limited for God to be found, and it is God's desire for us to seek him and find him today while we still can. Those who do not believe and trust in Jesus for salvation, they will not only no longer have an opportunity to do so, but during the time of judgment, they will be forever separated from him. Some of them aren't aware of his presence today, and yet he is near them. But one day he won't be near them, and they won't be able to be saved, and they will be cast into eternal torment and separation from the Lord. So the Bible tells us that regardless of that happening, there's also going to come a time when every person on earth will bow before the Lord, recognizing him as being the Lord, just as they do right now in heaven. Listen to what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 14:11. He says, it is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, and every tongue will acknowledge God. Now, one of the amazing things about that particular passage is that he's actually quoting the prophet Isaiah from Isaiah 45, verse 23, which is another great promise. But the point being this, one day, everyone's going to go, you are the Lord. You are Jesus, and they will bow to him. However, not everyone will be saved at that time. And judgment will come, and those who have not trusted in Jesus as Lord and Savior will be separated not only from the Lord, but from those who have, and again, cast into eternal torment. That's why when we read that the Lord is actually searching for us and seeking us and that he will be found, now's the time to do that. And we should do it with a desire not only to find him, but to grow in knowing him better. It's not a calling out to the Lord once and then saying, okay, see you when I get to heaven. No, it's an opportunity to not only be introduced to him, but grow to know him and grow to know him better and grow to become more like him as we pursue him for his will and his way in our own individual lives. That's the incredible relationship that he's inviting us to have, right? So, just as the Lord says in Romans 10:13, right? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He's not suggesting there that you call once and then say, see you later, right? The idea is once you call, you're saved. Make no mistake about that. When you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord, you're saved. But that doesn't end the calling. Right, we continue to call out. And a lot of the text that we read, even though we can't see that in the way that it's written today, it suggests that. Let me give you an example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, Paul's introducing himself to the church. And he says, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ, so he's talking to the saved, right? and called to be his holy people. Now watch, this is when he invites us in this conversation, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's talking about us there as well. Now, when you read that, what you may not realize is that that particular text where it says, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord, that's actually written in the continuous text. It's not you call once and then you're done. It's those who call continuously. And the Bible says we call and call and call. Why? Not to be saved, but to know him better and to grow in understanding the way that he desires to use us for his honor and for his glory, right? It's continual. It's consistent. We call out to the Lord. The Lord is found, and he answers our call. So he explains in the next verse what happens in the life of those who do seek him and call out to him. Look at verse 7 with me of Isaiah 55. He says, let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them and to our God, for he will freely pardon. The word forsake means to renounce or to quit, right? So what he's saying is that it is the desire of a true believer's heart to quit turn away from or renounce our wicked ways or our sinful thoughts, right? And if you read those words and you're thinking, well, he's talking about lost people here. He's not talking about the saved. Don't be so quick with that. In fact, notice what John tells us in 1 John 1:8. He says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I think he's talking to saved people in that particular passage of Isaiah. And I think he's saying, don't think for a second that you ever quit sinning even after you're saved. In fact, the truth is we all know that, don't we? We all know that we still sin, but it's different from the way that we sinned before we believed in Jesus. You and I are always going to struggle with sin, right? We'll always have a battle with our flesh or with the world's ways or even with the enemy on this side of heaven. But now the Bible says that we are to forsake our wicked ways. What that means is we no longer pursue the sinful way of living that we once pursued. And the way that we nip that in the bud doesn't happen by just simply saying, I'm not going to do that anymore. That's it. I'm never going to do that anymore. Anyone ever fall into that trap and then you find yourself doing the exact thing you said you weren't going to do when you promised never to do it again in a very, very short time after that? Here's what we do to kind of quell that. We start with our mind rather than our actions. Here's bullet point number 3. Sinful ways begin with sinful thoughts. You see, the way sin begins is within us, and then our actions follow. Sin begins in us before it moves outside of us. It begins in our minds. It begins in our hearts as some ill-conceived rationalization that it really isn't as bad as what everyone makes it out to be. Before we sin, we actually convince ourselves that it's okay for us to do it. That's why the Apostle Paul tells us that the start of our transformation, following our salvation, has to begin in our minds. You know this verse. Romans 12:2 says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Let's go all the way back to the very first sin committed in the world, in the Garden of Eden. That sin didn't happen when Eve ate of the apple or the fruit at that particular time. It actually began in her mind. Satan said, doesn't that look delicious? And she said, it does. And even though God said, you're forbidden to eat of it, for if you do, you will surely die, she countered that with, boy, it would be great to be all wise like God. And so she examined the choices before she said, I would prefer my way and my will over God's way and God's will. And then she ate of the fruit. Now, granted, when she ate of the fruit, that's when she sinned, but the sin began in her mind when she was tempted with the thought of what she may be able to have over what God wanted her to have. It's that way with every sin. And when we sin, the truth is we become separated from God, but not because God moves from us. It's because we move from him when we recognize that what we're doing is abhorrent to God. God doesn't like it, and he can't be happy with us. Again, go back to Adam and Eve. God didn't hide from Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve hid from God after they had sinned. We all know that all habits aren't bad, right? We talk about habits as if maybe they're bad things all the time, but all habits aren't bad. I will say this, all habits are hard to break. And so what we really need to do as believers is rather than try to stop doing what we're not supposed to do, we need to replace what we're not supposed to do and still want to do with what God wants us to do. Rather than just stopping sin, let's walk in his righteousness. Rather than simply turning our back on the things that he says no to, because we seem to fail at that miserably a lot of the time, we turn to the things that he wants to be part of our lives, that will honor and glorify him. We replace one with the other. That's what the Lord is saying here. You can't just stop doing bad things, right? We need to replace our bad habits with good ones, right? Reading the Word of God on a regular basis, consistently, being fed by it, right? Carving out time in our very, very busy schedules to interact with God through prayer, asking him to guide us and lead us, and then listening for what he would have us to do, right? Participating in the fellowship of believers, just like we are today, both in person as well as online, being taught the Word of God so that when we walk out of here today, we know the marching orders, we know the instructions that he's given us, and he gives us the power then to live it out, right? That's the key to understanding how God changes us. It's not just stop doing what you're not supposed to do. It's doing what you're supposed to do. Because both are sins, by the way. You know, a lot of times we look at the things we're not supposed to do and say, ah, that's a sin. I can't do that. Rather than going, oh, wait a minute. I didn't do what God wants me to do, and that's a sin too. There's sin of commission, but there's also sin of omission, not doing the things that God intends for his children to do. And the truth is, we're incapable of making that change in and of ourselves. Fascinating, very sarcastic passage, I think, is found in Jeremiah verse chapter 13, verse 23. Listen to what Jeremiah says. Can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Jeremiah says, you know, just like you can't change your skin, leopard can't change his spots, you can't be good if you're accustomed to doing evil. Well, then what's the point? You seek the Lord, and the Lord will guide you not only in what he would not have you to do, but doing what he would have you to do as his children, right? So the fact of the matter is, the Lord wants us not just to stop doing the things that he says are sin, but he wants us to follow him. And that's your fourth bullet point. Change requires turning from our sinful ways and following the Lord. Right? We don't just stop sinning. We begin this incredible relationship that involves doing the things that God empowers believers to do. It's a 180-degree turn. I can tell you this from my own life. When I truly recognized Jesus as being not only who he says he was, not only who the Bible says he was, not only who my parents said he was, not only who my church told me he was, but when I looked at the person Jesus that I saw in Scripture, I realized he is God's Son. He is the one who died on the cross for my sins. And the direction that I was heading in that way, I recognized it as being the wrong direction. And I recognize that I'm heading down a path that's really not heading to anything good in my life. And what I had to do was that I had to do an about face, 180-degree turn to follow the Lord. And he's leading me in ways I would have never gone on my own. I would have never explored the possibilities of how God desires to use me and my life when I was the person I used to be, but now being transformed into his image and becoming more like him on a day-by-day basis, God's saying, hey, wait till you see what I've got in store for you next. And it's amazing. And it's something that I can't do on my own. So I have to cling to him, and I have to seek him, and I have to ask him, exactly how in the world do you want me to do this? And how will you empower me to accomplish this for your great good and glory? And that's basically what we read in Isaiah 55:7. Listen to what he says again at the end of that verse. He says, "Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon." When we turn to the Lord, we confess and we repent even after we're saved. What does he do? He forgives us. He says, "Your slate is clean. Now keep following me, keep pursuing me, keep seeking me." He leads us away from sin and leads us in the way that he would have us to go. Let's go back to 1 John again. 1 John 1:9. He says, "If we confess our sins," he's talking to believers here, "he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." He's talking about a purification process that makes us become more like Jesus Christ. How will we ever do that, which only God can lead us to do, if we don't first seek him and his will and his way for our life? We need God to change our minds before he changes our actions. And that's what seeking will do, because he will be found. He knows exactly what he's dealing with in our individual lives. Have you ever thought this before? Have you ever thought, "I'm so glad people don't know what I'm thinking right now"? God does. God not only knows what you're doing before you do it, he knows what you're thinking before you think it. And so God knows exactly where you're headed. And it's his will for you to follow him rather than go your own way. And because God knows your thoughts and your ways, he's qualified to say what he says next in verses 8 and 9 of Isaiah 55. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You see, since God knows our thoughts as well as our ways, which is more than we can say for ourselves, then he is qualified to say they are not the same as mine. Your ways and your thoughts are not the same as my ways and my thoughts. They're vastly different. So his desire is for us to seek his will and his ways so that our thoughts will be the beginning of a new journey in following him. In fact, bullet point number 5 is this: God wants his ways to become our ways. Think about the many different ideas or ways that people have. You've got the atheist, who basically claims that there is no God. And if there is no God, then there is no sin against a God that doesn't exist. And therefore, sin is kind of relative. It just depends on the society that you live in and the norms and the values and the morals of that particular society. And that sounds good until someone does something evil to the atheist. And then all of a sudden, the atheist goes, "Well, that wasn't nice, or that wasn't good." And all of a sudden, the atheist makes himself the arbitrator of what is good and evil, right? And then, of course, you've got Christians who are misguided. You got a cultural Christian. He'll say, "Yeah, there's a God, but he's not really active or involved in our everyday lives." And honestly, you guys make this sin thing way more than it needs to be. Certainly, someone who murders is sinning. But, you know, these lies or these fabrications, they're not that bad. And yet the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, big or little sin. You've got people who are really concerned about earning God's favor. They claim to trust in the grace that's freely been given to them through the death on the cross. But they truly believe by their actions that we are required to live a certain way. And if we don't live a certain way, then we're displeasing to God, and therefore we're not really saved. And they make not only their own lives miserable by the guilt-ridden way that they respond to God, but they make everyone's lives miserable when they don't respond to the ways of the God. And God clearly says, "Listen, you are not their judge. You, if you are mine, you are there as a conduit to me. You're not to judge them. You're to show them what a Christ, living Christ, and a person who loves the Savior in such a way that they're following him, what that life looks like, rather than condemning them for the things that they do. So that whole salvation by works thing is heavily taught against in God's word. And then there's the carnal Christian who says that they've placed their faith and trust in God. Maybe they've responded to an invitation with a raising of the hand. Maybe they've walked it out. Maybe they've even said a prayer. And what they say is, listen, I have faith. So whatever I do next, it really doesn't matter because I have faith that Jesus is who he says he is. So I can do whatever I want and still be forgiven. And what they do is they go out and continue to live the way they did before they were saved. So what does the Bible say about that? Well, Paul speaks against that vehemently. He says in Romans 6, verses 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? You see, here's what we must know. Every time you and I sin, one of those ideas, one of those ways that I just mentioned creeps in. And we justify our sin by saying it doesn't really matter to God, or at least I'm saved, or that's not the kind of sin the Bible was talking about, or there is no God. Therefore, there is no sin that matters. Here's what we must know. We must turn from our sin because God grants us an opportunity to see it as sin. And here's the right way to handle sin. When we recognize that we've just sinned, we turn to the Lord and we say, Father, I'm sorry for that. I see exactly what I've done. This is what you call sin. And I'm confessing it to you right now. I'm repenting of it. Would you give me the strength and the guidance to turn from that and to live for you better than I did when I committed that sin? And then don't forget thanking him for the forgiveness that he's promised through the death of his son on the cross. That's the right posture that we take as believers when we sin. We see sin the way that God sees sin, and what a blessing that is, because by doing so, we turn from it and follow the direction that God's leading us. And when we turn to him and confess and thank him for the forgiveness, what does he do? According to verse 7, he forgives us. Because we've trusted in what Christ did on our behalf to atone for that sin. And do you know why he does that? Can I say this again, even though I'm repeating myself? He does that because of how much he loves you. He so loves you. He's proven that by sending his son to die on a cross. But he's also proven that by telling you that his ways and his thoughts are not the only things that are higher than the heavens are from the earth. Listen to what he says in Psalms 103:11. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. His love is much greater than your love for him. And his love for others is much greater than your love for them. And yet God's desire is for you to know his love in such a way that it grows to become more like his love for you. And your love for others grows so that it becomes more like his love for them. That's the process of spiritual growth and sanctification in the life of a believer who's following the Lord. He breaks the power of sin because he makes a way for him to be honored through the things that we think and we do. He breaks away from the sin cycle. And God offers us clear instruction on how to follow. When we seek God for his will and his way, here's what God does. He provides his word for direction. God has clearly told us in his written word how he will transform us. That's the way that Isaiah finishes this passage. Isaiah 55, verses 10 through 11. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I send it. You see, God's thoughts and God's way are found in his word. And his word is not far from us. In fact, I love what rain does. Rain always accomplishes its purpose. And it's multiple purposes that it not only moisturizes the ground, as many of us know is necessary for things to grow, but it replenishes wild vegetation. It fills and forms fresh water streams in rivers. It actually creates some of the seeds that are necessary to be spread for the wild vegetation that's necessary for many of the animals to live. Just as rain does that before it returns to the sky as a vapor, so too does God's word do that. You see, God's word not only softens the soul, softens the heart, but it seeds it and it fertilizes it and it teaches us exactly what it is that he wants us to do with the fruit that it produces in our lives. We become something different from the seeds of the word of God as he guides us. When we seek God in his word, it counters the cycle of sin that we often are caught up in. And our growth produces more seed for the sower. More growth leads to more seed. More seed leads to more growth. And this cycle becomes endless. Can you see this? His word is not hard for us to find. It's within reach, and he uses it to change the pattern or the cycle of sin to a pattern and a cycle for fruit, for his honor and for his glory. I'm going to end with this passage. It's one of my favorites in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 14. It speaks of how available the word of God is for us today. Here's what it says. Now, what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven so that you have to ask, who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask, who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? No, look at verse 14. The word is very near you. It is in your mouth and it is in your heart, so that you may obey it. See, God not only gives us his word, he works in his word within us. When we read the translation here that says, what I am commanding you today is not too difficult, it actually translates as meaning, what I am causing you to do by my power and by my will, so that it is not too difficult for you to do. God gives us his word, and his word works within us, and it produces amazing results. I'm going to invite our praise team to join me on stage, and they're going to close us out with a God-honoring song that really takes us back to think about what we truly believe about God. But while they join me on stage, will you think about this for a second with me? The Bible is meant to be bread for daily consumption. It's not like a dessert for special occasions, right? This is something that we need to feed on a regular basis, right? It's been banned, it's been burned, but it's been blessed. And throughout the ages, it's more widely read and more frequently attacked than any other book that has ever existed. And here is what the Word of God tells us that the enemy does not want you to know. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. See, that's the beginning of an incredible journey with Christ. And the enemy does not want you to know that. And the flesh fights against that because the flesh doesn't really want to be told where to go, even when God knows that it's the best way. And so what I suggest for us as a church today is that we invest every time we meet together, whether it be in the worship service on Sunday morning, or in our fusion classes, or in our Wednesday night classes, or maybe even when we meet with one another in our homes. We invest some time in examining and studying His Word. Let God's Word speak to God's people so that we can not only learn what it is that He would have us to do, but so that we can become more like Him. For those of you here today who have wondered about the truth about who Jesus is, and when you look around, you see very little evidence that Jesus is real or that faith in Jesus saves, I'm going to suggest to you today, look around this room, because I see a lot of people whose lives have dramatically changed, including my own. And we're not perfect, and we never will be, at least not until we meet Jesus. But we're a whole lot better version of Jesus Christ than we were before we were saved. And together, we're becoming more like Him. And the more like Him we become, the more honoring and glorifying we are. And the world will see Jesus if they don't even begin to look at His Word or investigate what He has to see. They will see Jesus in us, because Jesus is the Word that was there in the beginning when all creation was being formed and made. So my prayer for us as a church is that we continue this incredible opportunity of making Christ known to the world that we live in today. May He be honored by the way that you respond to the teaching of His Word today. Let's pray. Father, I do ask that you will move in our hearts and in our lives in such a way that you will become very, very real, because you are, and that we will see you as such. And we'll lay down our own wants and our own desires, turning from them to follow you. And Lord, then I pray that you will do this incredible work that you promised to do in the word that we've studied today of making us like you. Change us to honor and glorify you in such a way that others will see who you truly are through the way that you're leading us to live. And may you be honored and glorified by that. And we ask these things in the name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.